I want to start by asking you to think of somebody that you love, perhaps, or you admire, someone you look up to. Maybe someone you know, like your husband, your wife, your parents, perhaps, your children. Or maybe somebody you don't know, or you don't know personally, like a favourite sports person, or a pop star, or some kind of celebrity. Somebody that you admire, perhaps, and look up to. Now, if I was to ask you why you think that person is so good, why they're worth admiring, what three reasons could you give for that? Why that person is worth admiring, why they're praiseworthy? What is it about them that makes them admirable? I'm not going to ask anybody what reasons they came up with or even what person they thought of. I wonder if you can think of three reasons. But now let me change it a bit. If I ask you to think of three reasons why God is good and admirable, why God is praiseworthy, what would you say to that? What three reasons would you come up with? Would you struggle to come up with three separate reasons, three different reasons? Maybe you don't think that God is good, and so you'd be at a loss to know where to start even. Well, this psalm that we're looking at this morning, Psalm 65, does that for us. It gives us three reasons why God is good, why he is worthy of praise, why he's admirable. Let's have a look at the way it starts there in verse 1. It says, "Praise awaits you, O God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled." Praise awaits God. In fact, that line means something like, "Praise waits in silence for you." The idea is that God is so awesome, so marvellous, so wonderful, that actually the only real response is to be silent before him, to be in awe before God. That's the kind of height of worship, to be silent, awestruck before God. And so why is it that God deserves this level of praise? Why is he so awesome, so worthy of praise? And the rest of this psalm gives us these three reasons why God is that way, why he's worthy that way. And we're going to look at each one this morning. Each one shapes the way that we ought to respond to God. And so we're also going to look at how we ought to respond because of that. So first of all, in verses 2 to 4, we see that God is a gracious forgiver. So we should come to him. Now these are verses 2 to 4. We're told of four things that God does. And they describe a process, really. In verse 2, you can see God hears prayer. And in verse 3, he forgives sins, he forgives transgressions. And in verse 4, he blesses those he chooses to bring near. And finally, verse 4 as well, he satisfies people with good things as they come to him. Now this is a great picture, isn't it, of God, of what God does. Although God is so awesome that the right response before him is silence, is awe before him, he is not unapproachable. God hears prayer when people pray to him. Verse 3 shows us that people were praying a particular kind of prayer. They were overwhelmed by their sins, it says, and they prayed to God and God forgave them. And he didn't just forgive them, but verse 4 describes a transformation that took place at that point. God forgave these sinners as they prayed to him, and he took them and brought them to live in his courts. He brought them into his house, into his royal palace, if you like. The situation that we have to imagine here is a bit like a great king who has in front of him, cowering perhaps in front of him, a worthless thief who has stolen from the king. But the thief begs for forgiveness, and the king not only forgives him, but he welcomes him into his palace. And he lays out all kinds of finery before him. He gives him new clothes. He places a delicious banquet in front of him. Every good thing is put at his disposal. That's a glorious thing, isn't it? It's something we could barely imagine happening in kind of human terms. But that's what we have here in verses 2 to 4. When sinners who have wronged the God of the universe, the King of the universe, pray before him and ask for his forgiveness. God is gracious. And he not only forgives, but he blesses with all of these good things. He invites people in to his court, those who chooses to come and dwell with him and enjoy every good thing. And you can see, can't you, in verse 3, that the people were overwhelmed by sins. They were overwhelmed by sins. Now, we may think that obeying or disobeying God is something that makes very little difference to life. It affects perhaps the things that you do, but actually that's about it. It's a kind of free choice whether you decide to obey God or to disobey God. Maybe we see God's instructions are just a bit of unnecessary kind of nannying that we can very well do without, and life would be perfectly good without them. But actually, the commands that God gives about how to live are not just arbitrary. They're not just things that God has thought up as a way to make life more complicated for us. The instructions that God gives about how to live, he gives for our good. They're tied in with the way that the world works. And God tells us to do those things because life is better for us when we do. And that means that when we disobey God, when we sin, that's what sin is, when we disobey God, it makes life worse for us. Sins have consequences. They do affect life. So let me give you just one example. It may seem very liberating and exciting, mightn't it, to ignore God's command that sex should be kept between a husband and a wife. That may seem like a freeing thing to do. But actually that leads to devastating effects, doesn't it, on families and on relationships and on society as a whole. See, God has set the world up in such a way that what he commands is for our good, is what makes life work. And so if the thing that we pursue as our source of happiness, the thing to make us happy, if we pursue that thing and it's something that is sin, then in the end it will make us miserable. In the end, it will have devastating consequences. It will overwhelm us. Sins have consequences and they overwhelm us. They drag us down. I wonder if you recognize that that's the case in your life, perhaps at the moment, or you recognize a situation in the past where that was the case. Overwhelmed by sin. And in the end, those sins lead to destruction. Not just in the physical things in life, not just in the way we feel about our lives, but because God is against them. And in the end, he will bring to justice all those who sin against us. Sin is overwhelming. And it leads to devastation in the end, eternally. And so what we need to do is what it says in verse 2, isn't it? We need to come to God. We need to come to God. The word men in verse 2 means human beings, not just males. Anyone who recognizes their sin can come to God in prayer and ask for his forgiveness. That's the first reason that that David, who wrote this psalm, gives us for praising God. Why God is so praiseworthy? Because he is a God who forgives sins. And because of that reason, all people will come to God. Anybody can come to God. Now, we may not think that that's the top reason to praise God. We may not think that that's the thing that we need most from God. We may not think that that's the most amazing thing that God has done. But if you're someone who recognizes that your sin overwhelms you and that that has eternal consequences, then it is wonderful news, isn't it? To know that you can turn to God in prayer, that he hears your prayer, and that he forgives and welcomes people into his courts. It's a great reason to praise God that he is a gracious forgiver. And because of that, we should come to him. Secondly, the second of these three reasons that this psalm gives us to praise God is in verses 5 to 8. God is the awesome creator, and so we should fear him. Now, these words describe some of the things that God does in our world. You can see in verse 5 that they're called the awesome deeds of righteousness. You can see in verse 6 that God created the world. He formed the mountains by his power. What power that is, to form the mountains. You can see in verse verse 7, that God stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. I imagine that perhaps at some time in our lives, at least, even if we don't do it now, most of us have been to the beach and enjoyed playing in the waves, in the surf, as they come crashing in. It's great fun to do that, isn't it? But it's also slightly terrifying. You hear the roar, don't you, of a big wave coming towards you. And you feel the force of it as it hits you and pulls away at your feet and sucks at you. It's just impossible, isn't it, to really stand up to that kind of power, that kind of force of even quite a small wave. It batters and it pummels you, it exhausts you. There's nothing that we can do, is there, to stand up to the power of the sea. It's foolish to try it. But God can still the roaring of the sea. He has absolute power, even over nature, over the world that he's created. He commands the sea and it obeys him. And it's not just the natural world. God also has power over people, over whole nations, over the human storm, if you like. You can see that at the end of verse 7. God stills the turmoil of the nations, the wars of nations, the rise and fall of empires, the schemes of presidents and dictators. They're nothing to God. God has power over those things. He is perfectly in control of what goes on in his world. And so what ought our response to be to a God like that? Well, we see it in verse 8, don't we? It says there, those living far away fear your wonders. Fear your wonders. Now, the word fear here doesn't necessarily mean to be afraid. It's something more like to be in awe of God, to understand God's great power, to realize how much greater than us he is, that he is infinitely greater, and to respond with the right degree of awe and respect and wonder and humility and submission before God. When we see that God is like that, it ought to make us bow down before him, didn't it? To recognize who he is. And I think sometimes we do feel like that, don't we? As we look around the world that God has made, there are times when we can't help just saying, wow. You get a kind of wow reaction, don't you? It just strikes you how incredible God's world is. I don't know if you've ever been out in the country, miles away perhaps from any source of light, out from the towns, and looked up at the night sky and just seen thousands upon thousands of stars, so that the sky is white with them. It just makes you say, wow, doesn't it? Incredible. You can't help but stare in awe at that. Or maybe when you see an incredible sunset with the whole sky ablaze with orange and red, it blows you away, doesn't it? It's not just that those things are beautiful. They make us feel something, don't they? They make us feel awe. They make us say, wow. We feel a sense of wonder, a sense of fear, perhaps, as we look at them. Why is it that they provoke that kind of reaction in us, that kind of feeling within us? Well, it's because God has built into his world signs that display his power, his awesome deeds. If those things were simply natural phenomena with nothing more behind them, then we might think they were beautiful, mightn't we? But a reaction of awe, a wow, a reaction of fear, that wouldn't make sense, would it? It's because God is behind those things that we feel that way. He has done it so that we can recognize who he is. Now, generally, I think we don't view God in that way, do we, perhaps? Maybe we don't treat him with awe, with respect. Even after we have one of those wow experiences, perhaps we just shake our heads and move on with what we were doing. Perhaps we ignore the things that God is telling us about himself. But God is not to be ignored. He's the one who created everything by his mighty power. He is a God who is to be feared. That's the second thing that this psalm shows us about God. And thirdly, in the last section, verses 9 to 13, we see that God is an abundant provider. So rejoice in him. Now, these verses describe some of the things that God does for people, particularly in providing food for people. God sends rain. You can see that in verse 9, the streams are filled with water. Verse 10, the ground is drenched and softened with showers. And God does that to provide the people with grain. Verse 9. And we've seen already this morning, haven't we, that God is not miserly in the way he provides for people. He isn't the kind of God who gives just enough so that we can just scrape by. He gives abundantly. You can see in verse 11 that the carts that carry the crops away from the fields are overflowing with abundance. And that's not just a kind of David getting carried away, is he, as he gets into his stride with this song. That's the way things really are, aren't they? We thought about some examples of that earlier, but there are loads of examples, aren't there, that we could mention that show us that. If you've ever been stuck in your car going along a country lane behind a trailer and a tractor pulling grain away from a field, from the combine harvester, then you see it, don't you, just spilling out of the cracks onto the roads, pouring through the gaps, and being wasted. I used to wonder as a boy, why don't they fill up those cracks and stop it coming out? But the reason is that there's so much of it that it's not worth their time, is it, to make sure that none of it escapes. The carts overflow, quite literally, because of the abundant provision of God. A few years ago, we were used to hearing stories on the news, weren't we, of kind of milk oceans and mountains of food that was just rotting away because of EU quotas and that kinds of thing. And of course, that was there's some very unfortunate political reasons for that, but it demonstrates, doesn't it, the abundance of God. Nobody was short of milk, and yet we had an whole ocean of milk that was left over, more than we could possibly know what to do with. In Spain, they have festivals, don't they, where they bring tomatoes into the squares and have a massive tomato fight, because there is so much that they can do that. They can afford to do it. The thing that always reminds me of how fruitful the ground is when you cut back your garden, cut back the hedge or something like that once a year, and as you're trying to force it all into the car to take it to the tip, you begin to wonder, don't you, how could it be that all of this could come up in this tiny little garden? Reminds us of the fruitfulness, the abundance of what God provides. He doesn't just meet our basic needs, does he? He provides more than we could ever need. Of course, there are parts of the world where people don't have enough to eat, but the reasons for that are not because of God's failure to provide, are they? They're almost always because of human sinfulness. Things like war, exploitation, greed, things that prevent people planting and harvesting or deprive others of what they need. The world provides plenty of food, doesn't it, for everybody. God can't be blamed for anyone being hungry. That's an aspect of God's provision that we often don't think about, isn't it, from day to day. We hear about food prices going up, and perhaps we're more likely to moan about our food and be concerned about it than to realise and to thank God that he provides so abundantly for us. The attitude that we see in this psalm is completely different, isn't it? It's an attitude of joy and of praise. It just rings with songs and with thanksgiving. We see in verse 12, the grasslands of the desert overflow, the hills are clothed with gladness. Verse 13, the meadows and the valleys shout for joy and sing. The whole of creation praises God for what he provides. There's an exuberance as the rain drops onto the ground and runs along and softens the soil. It's a reason for joy that God provides for us like this. God is so generous. We provide nothing to him in return, do we? We are not grateful so often for what God provides for us. Many people live their lives with no reference to God at all. They don't find out how to please God, and even perhaps they deliberately do things that they know displease God. And yet God keeps on pouring out this abundance of plenty, even to people who do those things, even to people like us. They were so often ungrateful, so often not filled with joy and praise to God. It shows us, doesn't it, just how gracious God is. He treats us so much better than we deserve. And so we should be filled with joy as well. We shouldn't let the hills do all the singing, should we? We should be praising God, not just because of what God does, but because of who he is and of what he's like. Well, we've got to the end of this psalm. We've seen these three things. We've seen that God is a gracious forgiver of sins, so we should come to him. God is an awesome creator, so we should fear him. And God is an abundant provider, so we should rejoice in him. But maybe we're asking, is that really true? Is that the case? Is God really like that? I guess that's a minority view, isn't it, today, to see the world around us as God's provision, to thank God for the things that we have on our supermarket shelves. How can we know that God is behind it, that God really is like it and does these things? It's all very well pointing to the harvest and saying, God did that. But perhaps it would be more convincing if God showed himself to us, not just through the things that grow. And the great news of the Christian message is that God has done that, isn't it? God has showed himself to us, and he has showed himself to us in Jesus. Let me explain what I mean by that. We have in this psalm, don't we, a great picture of what God is like. A great picture. We can see the things that God does, the things that identify God. These are things that God does and only God does. Creating the world, stilling the roaring of the seas, making crops grow, forgiving sins. Only God can do these things, can't he? But what we discover as we read the gospel accounts of Jesus' life is that he did these things. He did the kinds of things that we read about here. He provided food for 5,000 people. Essentially from nowhere, from thin air. And it wasn't that that was just enough. They overflowed in abundance, didn't it? They collected 12 basketfuls of leftover food. Jesus is the abundant provider. And we read about the time when Jesus is in a boat, in a storm, and he speaks to the wind and the waves, and they go still. Immediately they were calm. Jesus is the one who stills the roaring of the seas. And we find out that when we're overwhelmed by our sins, when we're facing God's judgment for our rebellion against him, Jesus is the one who provides a way for our sins to be forgiven through his death on the cross, so that we can be welcomed into the courts of God and spend eternity in his presence. You see, when we read these accounts of Jesus, we find out that Jesus is this great God, this wonderful God that we read about in Psalm 65. And so if we want to know God, the way to do that is by getting to know Jesus, isn't it? He is the one who came to show us what God was like, to reveal God to us, and to make it possible for us to know God. He is the one that we need to respond to. Now that we've seen what God is like in this psalm, we've seen his amazing goodness to us, it would be terrible, wouldn't it, to just go away and to get on with our lives as if God did not exist, to forget about God. That would be an outrageous response to what God does for us every day. The only right response is to get to know God through Jesus and to bow in awe and praise before him. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what this psalm reveals to us about you. That you are the God who forgives sins, the God of almighty power, the God who is generous and provides in abundance. We thank you that you are praiseworthy. And we thank you that you reveal yourself to us in Jesus so that we can know you, so that we can have our sins forgiven, so that we can spend eternity in the joy of your presence. May we bow in awe before him and recognize that you are a good God, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.